I will invite you to please open your copies of God's Word in the second book of Samuel. And this morning we are going to consider Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 until verse 25. So this is on page 263 of your Pew Bibles, Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 to 25. And just for you to be reminded of what is going on here, we saw last week how the Lord is displeased with what David has done, and the response of God to David's sin is a loving rebuke through the prophet Nathan. And remember, God doesn't speak to those who doesn't love. So this rebuke is even God showing his love to Nathan. And then we are going to start from now on seeing the consequences of David's sin. God forgave David, but there are consequences of the sin. But even here, we will see how even in this ugly and horrible situation, Jesus Christ is still shining forth. So remember that moral lessons, good moral lessons that we can take from scriptures, that doesn't save anyone. And if I were to preach moralism, then you are not being saved. We are here to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what I hope to show you this morning. So if you are there, then please stand to hear God's holy and inspired word. And congregation of the Lord, this is indeed God's word. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David, therefore, sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, wherever the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And now, brothers and sisters, isn't it true that we Christians are weird people? I mean, there is nothing wrong with admitting that. We are weird. We are weird. In fact, Abraham Kuyper had perhaps a more kind term. He labeled Christians as abnormals. We are abnormals. But no matter how cordial the term may be, it doesn't change the fact that from the world's perspective, we have everything upside down. Think about it. What person, according to the world, what person in his full use of rationality would firmly believe that there is something wrong with us humans? Aren't we the cusp of evolution? Aren't we the best of the best? Who will affirm that we are unable to save ourselves? What person will affirm that to give is better than to receive? And to forgive better than to seek revenge? And what person will dare to affirm against all opposition from the world that there is such a being as the God of the Bible? And that no matter what this God sends our way, whether suffering or blessings or whatever that is, we will still affirm with full confidence that God's providences are good. Who does that? Christians are weird. But we are weird only because we are not of this world. And in our text this morning, we find, in fact, David precisely showing his weirdness, abnormality in the face of death and life. And that's, by the way, our theme for this morning, death and life. So we're going to see it in two parts. First, David's humiliation, and second, David's comfort. David's humiliation and David's comfort. And you can find those in page 8 of our bulletins this morning. So let's open the scriptures by seeing then our first point, David's humiliation. Now, if you remember last week, again, as I said, we saw how the message from the Lord came, and it ended with a certain announcement. Excuse me, allergies. The certain death of the newborn son of David. And if you remember, we also affirmed that the son dies as a consequence of David's sin. There is covenantal solidarity right here. The sin of David does affect his posterity, his offspring, which is done spring up as isolated individuals who are not related to one another. We live in solidarity. The human race is one. And so today our text opens as follows. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. So I want you to observe, first of all, how scriptures do not shy away from the fact that this affliction is from the Lord. It is God who sent this affliction. We do not know what it was. Did he get an infection? Did he get a cold? Did he get malformations, problems of heart, bad genetics? We don't know. And the Bible doesn't tell us. And the Bible doesn't care. What the Bible cares for is to show us that God's hand is behind all of this. Now, isn't this hard, and let's be honest with ourselves, isn't this hard for us to think about? Why would we firmly believe that God is good when we have verses in the Bible like this one? Isn't it true that our hearts want to protest against this situation? We think that this is unfair. And how much more easier would it be for us to simply remove, erase, avoid these Bible verses, wouldn't it? Excuse me. But these verses do exist. And although there is a tension for us, there is not a tension in God and what he does. The sickness of the baby is brought about by God. But, and let me be clear on this, the reason why the baby is affected and afflicted is not because God wants to put that in there on purpose. There is a difference here, boys and girls, and it's a simple one. God is not punishing the baby because he's innocent. He is afflicting the baby because just like any one of us here, he was born in sinful conditions. If this baby, in other words, were not part of Adam's race, born in outside of the covenant, born without original sin, then he will not be punished. And if he would not have been conceived out of adultery, God will never punish this baby. But because he's organically united to Adam, organically united to David, then this baby is stricken by God. And because of this, we cannot deny that God is righteous and holy in doing this. God has to bring the curse of sin over this baby because the wages of sin are death. Now, sometimes death can be manifested spiritually and physically at the same time, like in the text. And other times, spiritually, like many, many of our lives, when we don't die immediately. The difference is one of timing. We all are going to die at some point. At the same time, the biggest observation here is for us not to stay, not to remain with the judgment of God upon this baby. But remember that even in judgment, God is good. God is good. His goodness at the moment of our disgrace may not be, you know, something immediately apparent. But in faith, we remind ourselves all the time that He is good and that He has good reasons for what He is doing right now. That is the tune that the scriptures always, always repeat to us. Joseph, in fact, if you remember, affirms to his brothers that even the evil that they meant for them against Joseph, God intended for his good. And Job firmly affirms before his wife that God gave him blessings, but he also has received curses from God. Nonetheless, God is still good. And this is the attitude that we are to bring to this portion and to our own lives, congregation. That leaf and blade, a rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, a food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. This is the conviction that we need to treasure in our hearts, congregation, because in this world, the Lord will bring to our lives many, many things that may shake us, many, many things that will make us stumble. But this precious truth of the goodness of God, that He's our Heavenly Father, will be stored in our hearts and will be used by the Spirit to sustain us during those years or days or months of tribulation. The firm conviction then of the Christian is that even if we see difficult things right here and right now in our way, in whatever we are experiencing, they come not for our destruction, they come not to make us suffer, but to conform us after the image of Christ. Now listen how the text continues. David, therefore, sought God on behalf of the child. And the elders stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Now, aren't these passages vivid and yet at the same time confusing for the elders? Even to this day, we have problems understanding what is going on here, do we not? See, on the one hand, David's elders do not understand why he's basically in funeral mode. That's what he's doing. He's lamenting as if the child was already dead. At least from their perspective, David is being weird. This would equal to rejoice with those who rejoice, even though right now you are suffering the worst tribulation in your life. And it will be weird to non-believers. On the other hand, we ourselves don't understand David's attitude, do we? Why is he praying? I mean, didn't he hear from the prophet the announcement that the baby, will certainly die? Here's where scriptures, however, confront our misconceptions. See, we Reformed fall in this error of cold heartedness. We pray for God's hand to move, but we seldom pray as if we truly believe He will move. We fill our prayers with ifs. Scriptures here teaches something better. David does know some of the outcome, but that will not impede him from humiliating himself before the Lord. This is the complete transformation of the character of David. He's fasting, he's laying on the ground. Pictured this internal attitude of David's heart. It is a humble cry before the Lord. And David does it because he knows that the Lord is merciful. So tell me, congregation, isn't David worth imitating here? Shouldn't we too, ourselves as well, just like David, humble ourselves before God? Divest ourselves from all our pride, from all our haughtiness before our Heavenly Father in good times and in lean times. And doesn't even Jesus and Paul after him teaches that our lives are to be living sacrifices, praying continually. Yes, we are to do exactly this. After all, we do not know what the future holds, do we? But we do know that God has given us prayer as an avenue to come before him. So we do pray scripturally. We do pray boldly. We do pray knowing that God listens and that whatever he does will be good. In any case, on the seventh day, the child died. Clearly concerned about David's behavior, the servants don't know what to do with this new information. They don't know what David's response will be. However, there is an interesting thing happening here. While the servants are debating what to do, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." See, there is something interesting happening here. A very rare mention, by the way. David is perceptive. He knows almost as if he could hear the thoughts and conversations of the people around. And he simply seeks confirmation of his suspicions. The baby is indeed dead. There is, as far as I know, only one other person in the scriptures of which the Bible speaks in this way and yet more emphatically. And that is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. David may be perceptive, but Jesus knows the thoughts of the hearts of the people. Even in these little details, the Old Testament is still whispering to us Jesus' name. But what a comfort does this bring to you, then, the question is. What a comfort it is for you that Jesus knows your thoughts. What benefit is that for you? Let me tell you, although I think it's pretty clear. If Jesus knows the thoughts of your hearts and my heart better than we know them ourselves, isn't it true at the same time that he knows exactly what we need? See, sometimes in our sinfulness, we pray for things that we are not to pray. Sometimes in our sinfulness, we ask for things that we are not to ask. And so we lament when our petitions are not granted. But what a comfort it is to know that Jesus knows better than us. That a negative answer from the Lord Jesus Christ is not because he's stingy or selfish, but it's because he loves us and he has better things prepared for us. If we learn to see life from this perspective, then we too will be perceptive, just like David. We will understand and we will learn to submit to God's will, whatever that is. We will try, that much is true. We will humble ourselves before God, that we need to do. But if in the end, God decides to close the doors, respond in the negative, then even then still, we will accept God's will for our lives. That is what marks us Christians apart. Now, having explored David's humiliation, let us turn to our second part, David's comfort. And I want you to pay close attention to what the scriptures tell us here. In fact, pretend with me, if you will, that you are one of David's servants who has been so concerned with his behavior. What would you do? Well, you will follow him, right? What if he kills himself? You don't want that. Is he depressed? Maybe he's not absorbed the full shock of what he just been told. He's maybe in denial. What if he does something that is not smart? So you follow him from the distance. Where is he going? Listen to the text. David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Did you hear what is going on here? Tell me, congregation, where do you go when you are hit by tribulations? And what do you do? Do you put on your best clothes and then you go worship the Lord? Do you say, what a hard providence of the Lord this is. I am suffering and in sorrow, and I cannot wait for the Lord's day to come so I can sing with the saints and hear God's word and receive comfort from Christ. Is that what crosses our minds? Because that is exactly what is happening with David. And it's coming from a guy who has experienced one of the most difficult things that you can experience in your life. The death of a beloved child. This is the total recognition that God is the creator of everything, that from him comes everything, and that he's all powerful. And yet at the same time that this God is my God who cares for me. As bad as the death of the child is, David knows that God has good reasons for it, and therefore David will not complain against it before God. He will accept God's will for his life in submission. And isn't exactly this, and yet in a bigger scale, what Jesus Christ had to endure? Confronted with his time to go to the cross, knowing what he had to endure pretty soon, didn't Jesus approach the Father in prayer? Didn't he surrender himself to the will of the Father right there at Golgotha? The plan was not an easy one. It entailed Jesus drinking from the full cup of God's wrath. The execution included his separation from God and death. And yet Jesus submitted himself to God. And because of this, because of what Jesus did for us, because of his submission, we too are called to do the same. We Christians are to praise God in life and in death. We are to rejoice, not because we like pain, but because we know that God's will is always good for us, even if that entails walking through difficult places. That is the whole point of Psalm 23. He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, and we follow him knowing that he's caring for us. But what happens when you are at peace in the midst of your tribulation, in the midst of your storm, when you experience joy, but for the world around you, you should be in sorrow? What do you do then? Again, isn't it true that people around you will believe that you are an abnormal? Something is wrong with us, isn't it? And well, in the text we find something similar. David has worshipped God, and now he's full of joy, eating and drinking in his house, and now the servants don't get it. What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. It doesn't make sense, David. Are you crazy? See, learn this lesson, congregation. The world without Christ is a world without hope. We are abnormals because we have hope. Because we walk not to serve ourselves and not to accumulate down here, but because we walk towards a better city. We understand that whatever happens down here is not the end of the story. But please don't misunderstand me. This is not a reason to be careless. Clearly, that is not the case in the text here with David. He tried praying, fasting. He tried everything he could. Indeed, he says, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child might live. So David was not being careless. He tried all that he could and was at his disposal. And likewise with us. We leave things to the Lord while at the same time we do our part. We Reformed are especially strong on this one. We believe and confess that God works in, with, through our decisions, actions, preparations, and so on. This means God uses your prayers, but also your studying for your final exams, boys and girls. God does have a spouse for you, but the way she appears or he appears will be only if you start actively seeking for one. It's not going to fall from heaven. He or she may break his face, and we don't want that. In any case, listen to David. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And here, congregation, we find the hope of the gospel through the covenant. See, if there is solidarity in sin, there is also solidarity in salvation. If Adam's sin served to contaminate all of us and brought death to all of us, in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled and forgiven. And here David is expressing a covenantal hope. What hope? That God is the God of David and the God of his offspring. That his promises embrace also those who are born in David's family. See, David doesn't say that he will go and see the baby in heaven because the baby was innocent and without sin. No, that would be to contradict the clear teaching of scriptures. And if that were true, then abortion would be the most godly, pious, perfect thing to do, because we will be sending children to heaven. No. David makes this confession based on the covenant. God ties himself to David, but also to David's posterity. And this confession is echoed throughout the scriptures. The Lord God has mercy upon thousands of generations. He's the God of Abraham and Abraham's children. And through the covenant, he reaches in mercy to all of them. He remembers the promises that he made not only to Abraham, but also to Isaac and to Jacob. And it is precisely because of this idea of the covenant that Peter can say in Acts 2 that the promises are not only for the Jews who are listening to him at that moment, but for them and to their children. And it is because of that that we baptize our children as well. Just as circumcision in the old, baptism is in the new. Both are signs and seals, testimonies, seals of God's promises of God, a stamp of God's favor upon us and towards our children. That no matter what happens, miscarriages, sicknesses, or all other maladies of the body, the Lord our God will receive our children on the basis of his promises, God's promises. And so what do we do when our children die in infancy? What do we do when our children have died but didn't have the capacity to articulate faith? Do we despair? No, we do not. We trust in Christ. We hope in God who is merciful to receive them. And we cry out just with David that we are not having them back. We are going to encounter them. This is the comfort of the gospel, congregation. Jesus loves us and our children. He who said, "Let the children come to me," will at the same time deny them coming to him? Never. Never. Because of the covenant, we know that while a shadow of death has passed through David's household, this shadow is not forever. And in fact, comfort and goodness immediately appear and visit David's house. He lays with Bathsheba, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord, which means loved by the Lord. This doesn't mean that Solomon simply replaces a lost son. That is not even possible for the human heart this side of glory. The shadow of that death will always be present for those of us who have lost a baby. However, it does mean that God in his goodness shines his light, allows us to experience the life of another human being and to rejoice on it. This is what is happening here. This baby, in fact, is the carrier of God's promises. He advances God's plan of redemption even more. In fact, his name, as I already told you, means loved by the Lord. And so even in his birth, he is already speaking to us about Jesus Christ, doesn't he? See, death and misery, that is what we all deserve. We don't deserve to see good in our lives at all. We all, like this baby, needed to die as soon as we were born. But God, not only did he give us physical life, He also provided for us something else, someone else. He provided another beloved son, eternally beloved son. He came, he became flesh. He came exactly to mend what was wrong with the world. This one, more than anyone else, was the beloved son of the Father, and to him we are to listen. He came to be that son that, although loved by God, would experience the full wrath of God. He came so in the cross, the king of the house of David might finally seal the claim upon his people and may rule over us. He came so we may be free, so we may never see a spiritual death again. It is in him then that we have passed from death to life. So as you can see, these two babies are already speaking of Christ. One is speaking of Christ's death taken upon himself our sins, and the other is speaking about Christ and how he will come to advance God's kingdom. In both cases, death and life, we encounter the shadow of Christ who came for us so we may have life. So this morning, congregation, may we come to him in faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your comfort, for the gospel. We thank you that you are a good God who provides for us and has provided the best for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that on the cross he has taken all of our sins and the full wrath of God in our place, so we may see life, we may experience it, and we may enjoy it in your kingdom. We thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.